If you have your Bibles, you can turn to the book of Romans chapter 14 and keep your finger in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to be flipping back and forth between those two tonight. Tonight's lesson is entitled Matters of Conscience. Our first question here is, what should I do when I believe a certain activity or practice is permissible or lawful and other Christians don't? So that can come up quite often, actually, right? You believe that a certain thing is okay to do, it's permissible, lawful, and other Christians don't think it's okay to do. So what do you do in these kind of situations? First of all, you should study the Scriptures and verify that the given activity is in harmony with God's Word. That's always step number one, right? We go to God's Word, and we always lean on it for guidance and direction. If you find out that the activity is indeed wrong, then you should stop doing it, ask God to forgive you, and express gratitude to those who talk to you about the certain activity. And occasionally that'll happen. You'll discover that you're doing something that's out of harmony with God's will, and you don't mean to be doing that, so you just stop what you're doing, ask God to forgive you, and then express appreciation to those who talk to you about it. Some activities are directly prohibited by Scripture, and that's the easy stuff, right? Actually, we would like if everything was that easy. For example, the practice of homosexuality is clearly forbidden by Scripture. 1 Corinthians 6:9, 1 Timothy 1:2, those who practice homosexuality will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Just a categorical statement, this practice right here, this one is wrong. And occasionally you'll have Paul, you'll be reading in the epistles of Paul, and you'll come across some long lists. We call them the evil practices lists, where he begins to list off all these activities that are indeed forbidden, evil, wrong. Galatians 5 is an example where we have all the works of the flesh, and he begins to list off all these different things. Slander. In Romans 1, he talks about disobedient to parents and those kinds of things. Those are the easy things. Drunkenness, murder, many other such practices. So that's directly prohibited stuff. Number two, some activities are indirectly prohibited by Scripture. All right? And this is a little bit more tricky. For example, consider the practice of taking meth or LSD. If you search Scripture, you're not going to find any explicit condemnation of taking methamphetamines or LSD. It's just not in the Bible. However, Scripture does not explicitly prohibit you, but it does prohibit you from taking those kinds of drugs by what I call necessary inference. Necessary inference. In other words, Scripture has clear things to say in other areas, and if you take those clear things and apply them to the practice of taking these kinds of drugs, it becomes quickly apparent that you should not do that. For example, I'm just going to give you an example related to drugs. You must obey the law. 1 Peter 2:13 to 17 talks about being subject to the authorities that are over you. So that includes the federal government, right? The government has laws against taking methamphetamines and LSD. So even though the Bible doesn't say that you can't take them, you can't take them because it would be breaking the law, and the Bible's told you not to break the law. So it follows by necessary inference. Is that making sense? You must live above reproach. Romans 14, verse 16 says, therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. You're called to live above reproach. Taking methamphetamines and LSD, that's clearly something that is not above reproach. And lastly, you must be a good steward of your body. 1 Corinthians 6:19 to 20 says, do you not know that your body is the what of the Holy Spirit? The temple of the Holy Spirit. He's living inside of you. And so, by necessary inference, it's wrong for you to do anything that would be harmful to your body, because it's the temple of God. We should take care of our bodies. We should take care of ourselves. It's the same reason why we don't smoke, right? We do these things because we respect our bodies as the temple of the Holy Spirit. So we've looked at two things. We've looked at things that are directly prohibited, and we looked at things that are indirectly prohibited. Now, there's a third category. And this is where a lot of Christians kind of stop right there. It's not indirectly or directly prohibited, therefore it's lawful, therefore I can do it. But in fact, Scripture tells us that is not where you should stop. Some activities are indeed permitted by Scripture, and yet may still be bad for you or for others. It's not enough to simply determine whether something is permissible. There are other issues to consider. And now we come to the statements that Paul made where he says, all things are lawful for me, but... Okay, and there are several of those sentences that we have. Let's look first of all at 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. The first part of that verse says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. Not all things are helpful. This means that we need to be evaluating a given activity in terms of the question, is this beneficial to you and to others? Ask yourself these questions. Does this activity help me to run my race with endurance? Hopefully you remember Hebrews 12, verse 1, since we've just finished going through the book of Hebrews. Hopefully you remember he said, lay aside every weight and run your race with endurance. So there may be an activity that is hindering you from running your race. And you've got to examine. It may be lawful. It actually may be permissible, but it's hindering you. It's hindering others. You've got to think about these kinds of things. Does it contribute in some way to being a disciple of Jesus Christ? 1 Timothy 4:8 talks about physical bodily exercise does profit. It has some profit. Obviously, godliness, though, has much greater profit. So is this activity in some way contributing to being a good disciple? And then finally, Proverbs 17:22 says, a merry heart does good like a medicine. What is that talking about? That's talking about the importance of being uplifted. We think of Philippians 4:8, whatever things are honorable, praiseworthy, good, true, righteous, think on these things. So is the activity uplifting and encouraging? And sometimes you may encounter something that's permissible, and yet for whatever reason, it's a problem for you. And so you need to avoid that. Paul also said in the second half of 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. I will not be dominated by anything. This means that you need to determine whether a given activity has a controlling or mastering influence in your life. How many have experienced this firsthand? There was a certain activity, it was permissible, and yet it began to gain a mastery over you. It became all that you thought of, it became all that you were preoccupied with, it began to take up more and more of your time. I see people nodding their heads. I have somebody that I know, a friend, got into fishing. Absolutely nothing wrong with fishing, right? He got into it, got himself a boat, got himself all the best equipment, got himself some lures, went out, got into the fishing, discovered he didn't like the lures, began to make some of his own lures, got all involved in making the lures, began to make some friends that were out there fishing too, got invited to go to a fishing tournament. You know how these things happen, right? It participates in the fishing tournament, does really well in the tournament, has a wonderful time, loves it, begins to participate in more. And before you know it, what happens? Some of these tournaments take place when? Sundays. Oh, over the weekend. And what is a perfectly good, wholesome, fine activity because of the amount of domination and mastery and control it begins to exert in your life, it becomes something you have to be careful with. Maybe you have to take a step back from that. Mm-hmm. The activity may be good in and of itself, but if it starts to dominate your life or, listen to this, interfere with your priorities. Is this interfering with my God-given priorities? You shouldn't do it. Bottom of the page, Paul said, this is 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32. Another one of the all things are lawful verses. 1 Corinthians 10:23b. Sorry, that's 23b. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Not all things build up. This means that you should consider whether a given activity is edifying to yourself and to others. Now, this is very similar. A and C are very similar to one another. A was dealing with, is it helpful? B is talking about building up. In A, I kind of focused on, is it helpful to yourself? And B, my focus is a little bit on, what is it doing for others? Loving others is about more than simply not harming them, folks. You hear me? Loving others is about more than simply, oh, well, I'm not harming anybody. I'm not doing anybody any harm. Love also seeks their highest good and does all it can to edify and build them up in the faith. A certain activity may be good in and of itself, but if it doesn't build up, you would do well to reevaluate it. So those are activities that are permitted, and yet we need to also be thinking about more than simply, is it lawful? We also need to be thinking about these other matters. Why? Because we live a life of love. We love each other, and we have to take into account what we do and how that affects other people. Now, remember, our question is, what do we do when I think something's right and other people think it's wrong, other Christians? First, I told you, go to the Word and verify. Now, second, top of page 2, second, you should discern whether those who disagree with you are weak in the faith. Romans 14:1 says, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. So what is this notion about weak? What does it mean to be a weak believer? A fellow believer is said to be weak if they would be influenced by your liberty to violate their conscience and do something they believe is wrong. That's a very important definition. Okay? And it's been the misunderstanding of what it means to be weak that has led to such confusion about matters of conscience. You are weak only if you would actually be influenced by another person's liberty to violate your conscience and do something that you believe to be wrong. Because there will be many times when you might have a disagreement with a fellow believer about a certain matter of conscience, and they're like, well, you know, I don't have a problem with you doing it. I don't feel comfortable doing it, but I have no problem with you doing it. And in that case, you agree to let each other go your own way. You disagree, but or it may be that not they don't necessarily disagree with you, but it's just that they can't personally do it without feeling convicted. But they're not going to be influenced by you, so unity is preserved, and you may not need to do anything more about that other than just being gracious and sensitive to them, right? Weak is not simply the fact that they think that what you're doing is wrong. That is not all that it means to be weak. Weak is about not only do they think that what you're doing is wrong, but by seeing you do it, they would be led to join with you and violate their conscience. Okay? Very important to get that particular definition right. Now, look at this first question here. How can you tell whether a fellow believer is actually weak? Here are some questions that you could ask. All right? Now, I'm not telling you to go out and start quizzing everybody, but obviously, if in your sphere of influence and friends and family, if you become aware of something that bothers somebody, then it should be your responsibility. You should take the initiative to investigate further, and you could ask them things like, hey, does your conscience bother you when you do this? Maybe you notice a certain activity, and you just notice somebody is, they just kind of hang back a little bit, they seem a little bit awkward, out of place. Hey, is your conscience bother you about this? Is there something, do you have any doubts about doing this? What does the Bible say about doubts in Romans 14? He who doubts is condemned. Whatever is not of faith is sin. So if somebody is having an issue of doubt, then you need to be sensitive to that. Also, do you feel pressured or influenced to do this when you see others doing it? And that's really the key, right? There are many people, they get around a bunch of other Christians, and the other Christians are doing a certain activity. They don't feel right about it. They have doubts. Their conscience is convicted. But everybody else is doing it, and so what? They feel pulled in. They just feel like, well, they're doing it. I'm going to do it too. I don't feel right about it, but hey, Brian can do it. I got confidence in Brian, so here I go. If they assure you that there's no cause for concern, the person may be like, no, I'm fine. I don't feel comfortable doing it. You guys go right ahead, no problem. Then you can feel free to exercise your liberty. But if you see the signs that they are truly weak, that they truly think it's wrong, and they are being led to violate their conscience, those two things together, if you notice that, and you can tell, has anybody ever been able to tell they've been around somebody who is being led to violate their conscience? Have you ever had this happen? I've seen it happen a time or two. It hasn't been a lot, but I've seen it happen a two or time in my life. You could tell that they didn't feel right about it, but everybody else was doing it, and they joined in because everybody else was doing it. And we got to be on the lookout for that and be sensitive to that. The initiative should be on you to limit your liberty if you discern that they're weak. Romans 15, verses 1 and 2. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. That means the Christian life is one that's concerned about and caring for the needs and the weaknesses of other believers. Number 2, what about the contentious? You know who I'm talking about. There's always some of these around somewhere, right? They're easily offended, and they want to argue. They want to argue about various matters. These kind of people are very far from being weak. Okay? Remember, what does it mean to be weak? It means that you think it's wrong, and you would be led to violate your conscience. These people that are contentious, they are no more in danger of doing that activity in the man in the moon. They're not going to do it at all. In fact, they're violently arguing that you shouldn't be doing it. They're not about to be influenced by you. They want to stop you, is what they're after. They're not weak at all. Actually, they're what Paul calls divisive. Paul says you are to admonish such people. He told this to Titus. Admonish such people, and if they persist, you should avoid them. We've all run into a contentious person. They are not weak Christians. Even though they may think that what you're doing is wrong and want to argue about it, that does not mean that they are weak. Number 3, should I be worried about offending other believers? This is what everybody's concerned about, right? Do I need to tiptoe around lest I offend others? Well, unfortunately, the KJV's translation of 1 Corinthians 8:13 has been misunderstood by many modern English readers. KJV of 1 Corinthians 8:13 says, "Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will not eat flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend." Now, let me read you from the New American Standard. "Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, that I might not cause my brother to stumble." So the word to offend there does not mean to simply bother or irritate or cause them some uncomfort. It literally means to cause somebody to fall into sin, to stumble into sin. So while believers should try to avoid angering one another, obviously, Paul's point in this verse is that you should avoid doing things that will cause other believers to violate their conscience. That is the concern here. It's not simply, oh, live your life in such a way that you never bother anybody. That is not what Paul is saying. And oftentimes, I'm afraid that that's the way it's been presented. Right. If anything that you do ever bothers anybody, then you should stop doing it. That's not what Paul is talking about. Paul is saying that if something you're doing is actively leading another person to violate their conscience due to your influence in their life and the fact that they think that what you're doing is wrong, they have doubts about it, then that is the concern. Okay? Does that make sense? Now, do you hear me saying that we need to go around being as abrasive and irritating as possible? No, that's not what I'm saying. But again, I'm trying to get us to focus in on what really matters here, and that is caring for the weak brother, the truly weak. Number 4, what about those who have a very sensitive conscience? Anyone ever met somebody who has a very sensitive conscience? Now, I think there's a sense in which it's good to be sensitive about issues of right and wrong, right? I think that's good. Hebrews 5:14 that we looked at earlier this year talks about those that have trained themselves to discern the difference between good and evil. And so it's good to have trained yourself to recognize right and wrong. That's a good thing. But what I'm really talking about is Christians who have all kinds of doubts and they struggle to feel like they could do anything in faith. They read a verse like, whatever is not from faith is sin, and they throw up their hands in despair and they say, well, everything that I'm doing is sin because I have all kinds of doubts. I've actually met a person or two like that. I remember a certain girl in college I knew that struggled mightily with these kinds of things. And most of this is what I want to call emotional doubt, okay? It's not as though she came to me with God's Word in her hand and said, you know this verse right here, I can't reconcile what this verse means. That's not what they're doing. What they're saying is, I just feel anxious, I feel troubled, I feel nervous about these decisions that I'm making. And in cases like that, the burden is on us. We have to be careful not to just steamroll over those people's troubles. Our tendency, for those of us that are strong and secure, the tendency is to just say, hey man, you're anxious and troubled. Don't worry about it. Just go. Do. Be. Relax. And we need to be very careful lest we lead them to violate their conscience. If they continue to feel convicted about something, don't push them. Let's say you're inviting them to join in a certain activity and they're hem-hawing. Don't continue to exert pressure on them. Limit your liberty for their benefit, or at least don't be actively trying to involve them in something that they have doubts about. Now you look at the bottom, the very bottom of the page, that first footnote. My brother gave me some suggestions for those who struggle with a hypersensitive conscience. Let's just look at these briefly. Recognize the weakness of your conscience, right? That's number one. Two, immerse yourself in Scripture. Three, cultivate your relationship with God. Four, pray to God to strengthen your faith. Five, be patient. God doesn't adjust our consciences overnight. And then six, keep your conscience clear during steps 1-5. Don't do anything you have doubts about unless it's something God's Word commands you to do. So those are some things you can give to those that really struggle with lots of doubts and things like that. The key thing for them is to immerse themselves in Scripture. More on that later. All right, now remember, we're dealing with the question, what do I do if I think something's right and other people say it's wrong? First, we examine Scripture. Second, we discern whether or not the person is truly weak. What does it mean to be weak? It means that they would be led to violate their conscience. Now, this third step is, if the Christian who believes that what you're doing is wrong actually qualifies as a weak brother, then you have an obligation to limit your liberty out of love and concern for his soul. Romans 14:15-16 says, "For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died." If you encourage this person to follow your example, if you exercise your liberty freely and he violates his conscience, then you have sinned against him and you've sinned against Christ. Very, very serious thing here. This is so serious, in fact, that Paul said, 1 Corinthians 8:10, if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? This means that even the possibility of causing a weak brother to violate his conscience should be avoided. Now, in the case of the Corinthians, it was a well-known issue about food that was offered to idols and whether or not you could eat that, right? That was the matter of debate and dispute. And Paul said, because this has become such a divisive thing and people are being led to violate their conscience, you should avoid even the possibility of being seen doing that activity. Well, I'm going to sneak off. Nobody will know I'm doing it. The burden is on us in such matters of conscience to just avoid them altogether. Why? Because we love one another. We actually care about one another. We're looking out for each other. All right. Number one. This, of course, leads to the question, should I be constantly worried that someone may see me doing some activity and be led into sin? That's like the extreme, right? Well, come on, Nathan. Somebody, somewhere, might see me doing something and they could possibly be led to violate their conscience. That's a lot of general vague somethings that I just threw into that sentence, right? And the question, so what is my answer to that kind of a question? First of all, you should always be concerned about how your life affects those around you. I hope none of us lives our life saying, I'm free to do whatever I want, and everybody else can just get over it. That is an ungodly, unrighteous attitude. Okay? That's what it means to love others, that you're concerned about what you do and how it affects others. That's love. And if we don't love others, what does 1 John tell us? The love of God does not abide in us. It's very clear about that. So God takes us very seriously. Furthermore, if a certain activity has caused believers in your community to violate their conscience, you should definitely limit your liberty and seek to build them up in the faith. So if there is a particular issue that has become divisive and disruptive, then you should limit your liberty. Remember, I'm talking about in cases where people are actually weak and actually would violate their conscience. I'm not talking about cases in which they were just annoyed by what you were doing. That being said, we are not called to be in bondage to every conceivable way in which someone might stumble. Do I need to be worried that I go out fishing at the lake? Do I need to be worried that somebody might have an issue with fishing and stumble because they see me out at the lake? No. No. But if eating meat offered to idols has become an issue and somebody might see you doing that, then yes, you do need to limit your liberty. It's talking about what kind of an issue are we talking about here? Is this making sense? Things that have become disruptive in your local community that actually are affecting your family, your friends, your church, those within your sphere of influence, work, that's what you need to be looking out for, be sensitive to, not just some general vague thing, somebody could see me doing something somewhere. And all right, so hopefully I've eliminated that particular worry. Number two, isn't it hypocritical? I've had people talk to me about this. Isn't it hypocritical and deceptive what you're telling us to do, Nathan? You're telling us to limit our liberty around the weak. Isn't that hypocritical and deceptive? Because actually, I feel perfectly free to do that particular activity, but you're telling me to not do it, and that's going to have them thinking that I think it's wrong too. Won't I be leading them to believe that I think the activity in question is wrong? My answer to that is not at all. The Holy Spirit never intended for us to deceive the weak. You should be open and honest with whoever it is that you're dealing with that you don't believe the given activity is wrong. Paul is not sneaking around trying to deceive people into thinking various things. In fact, he does exactly the opposite, right? I'm getting ahead of myself. You should also tell them that you would never do anything to cause them to violate their conscience and that you are limiting your liberty for their sake. In this way, you communicate your love for them while at the same time affirming your own view of the issue. So let's just use this meat offered to idols example. I could go to Paula, who thinks that eating meat is wrong, and she would be led to violate her conscience. She's truly qualified as weak. I would say, Paula, I personally don't feel like there's anything wrong with eating meat offered to idols. God has made all things good. We know that there are no such thing as idols. However, I understand that it really bothers your conscience. And I don't ever want to do anything that would cause you to stumble. And so, Paula, I'm gonna stop doing that completely. Now, how would it be? How would you feel if somebody loved you enough to come up and say, hey, I don't want what I do to cause you to stumble into sin, and therefore I'm just going to stop doing it completely. Now that is love, is it not? Can you imagine how you would feel if somebody cared enough about you to say something like that? To actually limit their own liberty on your behalf? That's exactly what Paul was doing. Paul was very clear in Romans and in Corinthians, these letters he was writing to people, he was very clear that he did not believe that the issue of eating meat offered to idols was wrong. The only reason he says don't do it is because of the effect it has on others, not because he thinks it's intrinsically in and of itself wrong. And he never conceals that. He's not hiding that fact. He is writing to both weak and strong, and he talks about both of them openly, does he not? You know, there are weak people reading the letter of Romans, and they read, except the one who's weak in the faith. There were weak people reading 1 Corinthians, and he talked about them openly. And in fact, right in the he talks about eating meat offered to idols in 1 Corinthians 8 and in 1 Corinthians 10. And right in between those two chapters, he says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I become as a Jew, in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I become as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, the Gentiles, I become as one outside the law, but not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ." Why would you do that? Why would you act one way around the Jews and one way around the Gentiles, Paul? Isn't that hypocritical? "That I might win them. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all means I might save some. And I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings." If it's hypocritical to do this, then Paul is the greatest of all hypocrites. Because he clearly announced to the entire world his intention to act one way around the Jews and another way around the Gentiles, didn't he? It's like he got on a megaphone and said it out, you know, for everybody. He was not concealing this. He was not hiding this from people. What he was trying to communicate to both the Romans and the Corinthians was, we need to be on the lookout for issues that actually cause somebody who is genuinely weak to stumble. And many times, they're the shy, retiring, they don't say a lot. They're kind of there, they want to be involved, they want to be around, but they're not boisterous and necessarily really outgoing. They're just kind of on the periphery. And we can overlook them and we can ignore them. And that's not loving. Is this making sense? This is not hypocritical. This reaction to the weak is not hypocritical or deceptive. Fourth, we're talking about, I think something's okay, but they do not. Lastly, fourth, you must not despise or disdain your weak brother. Now, that's the temptation. Romans 14:3, let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. So we see two things, regarding with contempt and judging. If you think something's right and the other person doesn't, and they're truly weak, the temptation is to look down your nose on them, to disdain them. Oh, come on. Can't you just hear that? Oh, come on. What's wrong with you? Don't you know? What is your big deal? What does Paul say that we should do? We should welcome him and not quarrel with him over his beliefs. If at some future time he wants to discuss the matter, you should do so in a spirit of gentleness and humility. You must be careful not to force or coerce him into agreeing with you. The goal here is not to find some weak brother who would be led astray and then go all out to convince him that it's really not wrong. That's not the goal. The goal is for you to be concerned that you not lead him to violate his conscience. Not that you, it is not your job necessarily to be out there building him up. Ah, I got this friend. He thinks it's wrong. It's not. I'm really working on him. No. No. Pray for them. Ask the Holy Spirit to build them up. And then if they come to you and want to talk to you about it, do it gently. But don't force them. Paul said, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. All right. Now that question is kind of aimed toward the strong, right? What do you do when you think it's right and they don't think it is? That's kind of for the strong. Now we're going to talk about, what should I do if I think something is prohibited? I think it's unlawful and other Christians think it's fine. How many have ever been in that position? Sure. You think a practice is prohibited and you got other Christian friends, they don't feel the slightest qualm in doing it. All right, let's think our way through this. First of all, back to Scripture. I hope you notice every time I'm beginning, always taking you back to God's Word. Okay? It is the final authority in our lives. It is the ultimate arbiter of truth and what is and what is not right. We need to be continually soaking ourselves in the Word and bringing ourselves back to the Word. You should study the Scriptures and verify that God's Word does truly prohibit this activity. If it's not prohibited, then you need to classify that issue as a matter of conscience, and you need to accept that it can be done in good faith by other people, by other Christians. Okay? Now, that's a tough thing to do. It is tough to think that something's wrong and be willing to say, you know, I think this is a matter of conscience based on studying God's Word. That's tough. Let's look at this. A1, if it's explicitly forbidden. There's some things that are categorically wrong. And I mention incest as an example simply because it was a problem in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul actually had to deal with a case of incest in the church, and he had to rebuke them for their boasting when they had such sin in their midst. If it's explicitly forbidden, you should stand firmly against it. If other Christians are practicing it, you need to confront them. Paul did not hesitate to confront people with the truth if what they were doing was clearly wrong. If this takes place in a church setting, the leadership has a responsibility to exercise authority in this matter, up to and including excommunication. Jesus specifically authorized the church to be able to expel from their midst somebody who would not listen and would not submit to authority in matters like this. What did Paul say about the person that had his father's wife? Judge them. I, though absent from the body, but present in the spirit, I have already judged him who committed this. And in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, I with you in spirit. Paul's with us in spirit tonight. I have delivered such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit could be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Stand firmly against things that are explicitly forbidden in Scripture. All right? Now, what about if it's indirectly prohibited? Like smoking, for example. And you'll find nothing in the Bible that prohibits you from smoking. We think smoking is wrong because why? Because we have learned that smoking is, number one, it is addictive. Nicotine, the active ingredients in tobacco, they are addictive. That's why we have things like addiction rehabilitation centers where people that are smokers go to get over their smoking addiction. Now, what did we just learn about things that dominate your life? Don't do things that dominate. So clearly, something like smoking that is highly addictive is something that is indirectly prohibited. Number two, smoking is also what? For your health. It destroys your lungs. Gives you all kinds of cancers and such. So it destroys your body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So by necessary inference, this principle, from this principle of God's Word, it follows that smoking is prohibited. Okay? And usually in things like smoking and other things like that, usually it's easy to show people how Scripture does prohibit it through these other principles. However, not everything is that simple to communicate, as we all know all too well here. And that means that we have to be patient. Some people struggle. Some people do not see the inference from the principle. I have gone to God's Word and shown them in as clear a manner as I can possibly do, and still had them look me in the eye and say, I'm sorry, I just don't see it. And I know the frustration that brings. It's so annoying, especially as somebody who is a teacher, and by habit and nature, I'm always wanting to say things as clearly as I can and be understood, and oh, yes, I see it. And to have somebody look at me and say, no, I'm sorry, Nate, I just don't get it. That's just so frustrating. But that does happen. And the temptation is to beat on them. It's wrong. Can't you see that it's wrong? Yes. And so we have to be patient, we have to be gentle, we have to be kind, and allow the Holy Spirit to deal with people's hearts and lives. Now, if a particular issue turns into a dispute, let's say two members of the congregation, they get talking about something, and for some reason it escalates into a real dispute, I always am telling people, go to your pastor, involve your spiritual authorities, get somebody's help to help resolve this. It may be that you just need to take a time out. And the pastor may say, hey guys, I just would ask in the name of Christ, would you just, let's drop this matter for now and let's agree to disagree here. Let's not allow this to become some huge issue. So seek guidance from your pastor if it turns into something really ugly. Hopefully it will not. It should not if you're being gentle and kind. Okay. Again, you think something's wrong, but another Christian does not. Study the Scriptures. And be willing to be patient if it's indirectly prohibited, but they don't see it. All right? B, once you've determined that Scripture does not explicitly or implicitly address the issue, what does Paul tell you to do? Do not pass judgment. The one who eats cannot regard with contempt, and the one who does not eat cannot judge the other. Now that's tough. If you've determined something's a matter of conscience and you feel convicted about it, it's really hard to watch somebody else doing it and not want to look at them and say, you're sinning. That's sinful. What you're doing is wrong. Paul explicitly says, do not pass judgment on those who practice the activity in question. When discussing the issue of whether it was lawful to eat meat, Paul said, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. This means that there are certain activities which some believers can practice in good conscience, but others cannot. And you need to be gracious and accommodating in such matters. That's tough to do. Third, and this is very important, though you now realize that the given activity is a matter of conscience, you should not be quick to begin practicing it, even if other believers you have confidence in are doing it. Why do I say this? Let's say that you've gone to Scripture, you've looked at it carefully, and you've determined it's a matter of conscience. I am free to do it. But if you have in the past felt doubt and conviction about it, you need to be very, very careful before you begin to do something that you once thought was wrong. Rather, you should give careful consideration to the following questions. First of all, is this a personal conviction? Okay, is this a personal conviction? What is a personal conviction? You've heard that term thrown around, right? It is the Spirit-led certainty. Spirit-led, very important. Spirit-led certainty that you should or should not practice a given matter of conscience. In such cases, it's very simple. If your conscience convicts you, don't do it. If you ignore your conscience and do it anyway, what happens? You commit sin, and you defile your conscience, which is bad. If you defy your conscience continually, you can actually do what to it? We call sear. You can damage it to the point where it doesn't feel anything anymore. Bottom of page 4, recognize that personal convictions apply only to yourself. This is the trouble, right? Personal convictions apply only to yourself. That's why they're called personal convictions. Many have mistakenly tried to force their personal convictions on others. That's why it's important for you to know God's Word, so that you can distinguish and say, well, I guess you're right. I guess fishing is not clearly prohibited, and it's not indirectly prohibited either. It's clearly a matter of conscience, but Nathan, I'm telling you, I know that I can't go fishing. Well, brother, don't go fishing. And I won't offer to take you. And I won't try to force you to go fishing. And I'll try not to talk about fishing in front of you. I'll go out of my way to be kind to you because I know this is personal conviction for you. Top of page 5, if possible, you'll have to evaluate this yourself, but if possible, you need to allow other believers the freedom to practice their liberty in your presence. Now, many people can't do this, and that's okay. They excuse themselves. They ask, no, thank you. You guys are going fishing. Okay, I'll go the next time. You do something different. And that's fine. But if you can allow others to enjoy their liberty without being led to violate your own conscience, then you need to do that. For example, you may be a teetotaler. I am a teetotaler, personally. Other Christians enjoy having a glass of wine.
You weren't last night.
Yeah. I have been in exactly this situation where I was standing with other people, some of whom profess to be believers. And I had a glass of water in my hand, and they had a glass of wine in their hand. It happened just this week, as a matter of fact. It's happened many times in the course of my adult life. Not that I'm out at bars hanging around people that are drinking all the time. Don't get me wrong. Yes, that's a disclaimer. But I see them, they have their glass of wine there, and I know that drunkenness categorically, explicitly, is a sin. And one of the reasons I'm a teetotaler is because if you don't drink, then you can't get drunk. It's just not possible. So I draw the line here. However, it's possible to have a glass of wine and not become drunk. It depends on the person, obviously, but some people can have a glass of wine and enjoy that in Christian liberty and not get drunk and not violate their conscience. And I stand there and I have my water and we fellowship together. And I still internally, I don't like it. But I'm not being led to violate my conscience. I'm not going to drink just because they've got a glass of wine in their hand. And even though I don't like it, I understand others can exercise their liberty. And Paul told me, who are you to judge the servant of another person? So I need to be very careful. All right? As the saying goes, in matters of faith, unity; in matters of opinion, liberty; in all things, love. Amen? Amen. In all things, love. Number 2. Again, we're talking about somebody you've discovered that it's a matter of conscience, that it is permissible, but you have previously thought it was wrong. Ask yourself, can you do this in faith? Paul said, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Romans 14:23. If there's doubt in your mind over whether or not you should do a certain activity, what's the key?
Just don't do.
When in doubt, don't. Right? That's very simple. When in doubt, don't. That's the key principle there. If you ignore your doubts and you do it anyway, what happens? It's sin. Whatever is not of faith is sin. Lastly, you should be soaking yourself in God's Word. Obviously, all of us should be doing this. Right? This is not just for those who think that something's wrong and others don't. But we all need to be soaking ourselves in the Word because God's Word is the what? It is the final arbiter of truth. And it's especially important for those who struggle with doubts and emotional anxious feelings over things. It's very important for them to be soaking themselves in God's Word so that it can transform them by the renewing of their mind. Romans 12:1-2, right? The more you know and understand the truth, the more your mind will be transformed by it. I love what Paul prayed for the Colossians. We have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. I would call on all of us to make this prayer our own and ask God to help us to grow in grace and the knowledge of His will.